Welcome to Side B of tape number 7. We are now going to begin the lecture on the fifth force of true evangelism, and that force is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, as well as the next force, the seeking ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, are forces that you do not directly participate in, but they are certainly forces that you must cooperate with. And that is a distinction that we would like to make between these last two forces and the first four. In the first four, you directly participate. You need to pray. You need to live a holy life. You need to suffer for Christ when there is opportunity to identify with Jesus Christ by name. And of course, you need to continue to pursue the unity of the body as you use the graces of God to live in unity and dwell in unity with your brethren in Christ. And these are all activities that you have control over in your own life, and therefore you participate. But now we move into two forces for evangelism that are different in that they are strictly the domain of God. Only God convicts, and only God seeks and draws men to himself. What we do as witnesses is participate with these forces. Now, this is a good point to make clear in your own mind so that you do not become frustrated or discouraged in your witnessing. I have found over the years that one of the main reasons that people do not witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is because of discouragement. And they feel that they're just not making any progress because they can't convince somebody to be saved. Well, what we're going to see is that God is the one that brings people to himself. And it is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that this process takes place. Now, I'd like you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 to help you understand just why the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit is so necessary for salvation. Unsaved people do not realize the seriousness of their lost condition. They do not even care when they are warned that they are in a perilous position. And I think that anyone who has shared the gospel even a few times recognizes the truth of this statement. When people are lost and bound for hell, it is uncanny how totally indifferent they are to that particular situation. In fact, some even go so far as to joke about it. I remember when I was in junior high school, I would talk to some of my friends about the Lord and their need to be saved, and they would just laugh at me and say, "Oh, that's nothing for me. Well, we're going to hell. That's where all our friends are going, and we're going to have a good time and drink and party." And oh, they just had great fun thinking about the possibility of the big eternal party in the lake of fire. Well, we know from the Bible that there is going to be no party. We know from the Bible it's going to be a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We know it is going to be a time of continual and permanent torment. And so the fact that people look at it and make jokes about it only underscores the fact that they are totally blinded by sin and Satan. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Bible gives the reason why unsaved people remain unsaved. It says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Basically, what Paul is teaching here is that there's only one way to understand the things of the Spirit of God, and that is through the work of the Spirit of God. Because Bible truth is spiritually understood. It is not a function of intellect. It is a function of the working of the Holy Spirit. If it only took intellect or logic to understand salvation, then it is my contention that every individual in the world would be saved by now. But the reasonableness of Christianity is not sufficient to bring men to Christ. No amount of pleading or prodding or pulpit pounding will get men saved. No one can make a person get saved. You can never talk someone into the kingdom of God. No, it is not the reasonableness of Christianity that drives men to Christ. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the purpose of this force in evangelism is to assure the witness that it is not his personal responsibility to make men believe. If you thought that somehow it was your fault for not witnessing properly, or for not saying just the right words, or for maybe using this verse instead of that verse in your witness, or some other such thing, then you would be forever discouraged, because you would think, oh, I really blew it. I should have said this, or I should have used that reference instead of this one. And all the conviction would be overwhelming sometimes. But I think the Lord is assuring us by revealing to us this force for evangelism that it is God who gives the increase. Remember, in this very book in which we are reading, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, he reminds the Corinthian believers that the ministers of God, the witnesses, are responsible for planting and watering, but it is God that gives the increase. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now there is a great statement that should encourage and energize every witness. Because we know that what we are doing now is witnessing, and we are no longer responsible for the increase. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do when he convicts? I believe what he does is he sheds light on a subject that is always in darkness while the person is unsaved. Remember, in 2 Corinthians, we've looked at the fourth chapter, where Paul teaches that the god of this world, Satan, is blinding the eyes of those who are lost so that they'll not see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I used to spend many hours traveling the country in evangelistic work, and oftentimes we would have to drive great distances at night. Now, I remember one time when we were out on the road at night, we were driving along, trying to make several hundred miles before morning. And so we pressed on through the night, and off in the distance I noticed a light. We were driving across the Great Plains state of Kansas at the time, and we were in a stretch where there was just no visible civilization, and in the darkness of night it just seemed like we were in a vacuum. But way off in the distance, there was this pinpoint of light. And it must have been many miles away, maybe 5 or 10 or 12 miles away, that we saw this pinpoint of light. Now, I'm not going to tell you about a close encounter of the third kind. No, that's not what we're talking about. As we got closer, we discovered what it was. It was a cross. Very distinctly lit cross that shone for miles around in the darkened Kansas countryside. I was very impressed at the foresight of that church to light up the cross on the top of their roof, because it served as a fine reminder that people need to look to the cross. I'm sure that motorists all up and down that interstate enjoyed many, many minutes of contemplation as they saw the lighted cross, the only thing that you would notice in the dark as you drove. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does when He convicts. He brings to light the cross of Jesus Christ and everything about the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16, He said, "He will speak of Me." And in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. When people see the cross, they see Christ. And consequently, they see their need for a Savior, and they trust in Him. And it is through the Holy Spirit that unsaved men have a clear understanding of the meaning of the cross. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of that need. Open your Bible now to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus told what the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be like when He came. And these verses describe in beautiful detail that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5 of John 16, Jesus introduced the subject by saying, "But now I go away to Him who sent Me, but none of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." See, the disciples didn't want Jesus to leave. They enjoyed His physical presence on the earth. "Nevertheless," verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Now here we find that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, the one that God sent to do the work invisibly that He had been doing for 3.5 years visibly. And He tells His disciples that it's to their advantage that He goes away, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, is the very force in evangelism that will ultimately bring forth fruitfulness from their ministries. It would not matter how polished they were in their presentation. It would not matter how zealous they were in their efforts. If the Holy Spirit would not come and convict men of their lost condition, all of that work would be in vain. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is essential for salvation to take place. Verse 8, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now here are the three areas that the Holy Spirit will convict. And these areas are areas that ultimately proclaim the gospel. I believe it is essential to note that God is using the whole gospel and the entire message of the gospel in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's see how that works out. In the next three verses, God explains each one of those points individually. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. Verse 9, "of sin because they do not believe in Me." Now here is an area of conviction that highlights the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, He paid the price for sin to the benefit of all the sinners who believe. And when the Lord Jesus Christ paid that price for your sins, then God was satisfied and was willing to accept His Son and His sacrifice as your substitute. I believe that one of the most important images that a sinner needs to realize is to see himself hanging on that cross. to see himself deservedly hanging there, suffering and dying for his own sin. And when that image becomes clear, and then it melds into the substitute's picture, Christ hanging there in the place of sinners, we find that there is a tremendous understanding that often is sufficient to bring people to the Savior. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died there in the place of sinners. I remember one time in particular dealing with a young boy after a vacation Bible school message. We were in Colorado at the time, and this little boy came forward after the Bible lesson was over and the kids were heading out to do craft time. And he lingered behind and he said, "Well, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you." And I said, "Well, certainly. What would you like to talk about?" And he said, "Well, I want to know more about Christ." And I said, "Terrific. Let's go talk about that." So we sat down and I began to open the Bible to him. And I remember opening to Romans 5:8. And as I showed the verse to this young man, I asked him to read it out loud. And so he did. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I was getting ready to turn to another verse when he said, "That's it." I said, "What's it?" He said, "That's it." He said, "For us, that's me. Christ died for me. So he took my place." And he was just ecstatic. And I said, "Well, would you like to know more?" And he says, "No, I want to get saved right now." And he wanted to pray and ask the Lord to be his Savior because he understood the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we prayed and then we talked a little more after that. But I was thrilled to see the enthusiasm in this young man to receive Christ as his Savior when he understood that the conviction of sin meant that he had a sin problem, but in Christ that problem was remedied. The second area where the Holy Spirit convicts is in the area of righteousness. In verse number 10 of John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness because "I go to my Father, and you see me no more." Now, I believe the point that is highlighted here is the resurrection. The Lord is convicting of righteousness in that we have a risen Savior. The righteousness of Christ was greater than anything that sin could do. The righteousness of the Savior superseded the evil and unrighteousness of sin. In a sense, what the resurrection is the triumph of good over evil, the triumph of righteousness over unrighteousness. Now, we know that the issue here is the resurrection because the Lord explains that the reason the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness is because "I go to my Father and you see me no more." Now, what was the purpose of seeing Jesus during the 40 days or so that he appeared before the ascension? The purpose was to prove the resurrection, wasn't it? The purpose of the appearances was to make an ironclad case for the reality of the resurrection. I remember receiving a document several years ago from a lawyer friend who had taken the statements of Scripture and applied them in a court situation to the question of whether or not the resurrection really happened. And based upon all the rules of jurisprudence, he concluded that there is no way that anyone could conclude otherwise than the resurrection was real. The witnesses were so many, and the integrity of those witnesses was intact, that anyone that has any amount of open-mindedness at all must conclude that the resurrection is real. The appearances of Christ after the resurrection is what closed the book on that case. And as the briefing stated, there were so many appearances, and so many people saw Christ over such an extended period of time that it could no longer be relegated to the realm of hoax or myth or legend. It was a real event. And as Jesus Christ appeared to many to prove that he rose from the dead, now the Holy Spirit will be doing that. Jesus Christ has gone to the Father, and so he no longer can physically prove he rose from the dead like he did for Thomas, as Thomas touched the nail prints in his hands. But now the Holy Spirit does that work. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who, having seen, believed. More blessed are those who believe, having not seen." Well, how can a person believe having not seen? It's because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the area of the righteousness of Christ. Indeed, we serve a risen, living Savior. The third area of conviction is the area of judgment. And I believe that this is the negative side of the coin. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again. That's good news. The bad news is that if you don't believe that, then judgment day is coming. The Bible clearly teaches that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And in Romans 14:12, God assures you that someday you will stand before the Lord. And everyone must reckon with that reality. And Christ will be the judge. And if you are there, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will be standing in a perilous position, the end of which will result in your incarceration in the lake of fire for eternity. Whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's why in Hebrews 10:31 it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And this terrible reality of judgment is what often brings people to Christ. Now, I know that there are, in general, two categories of believers. There are believers who responded to the love of God, as demonstrated by the substitutionary death. There are believers who responded to the power of God, as demonstrated by the resurrection. But I think there's another category, and that is believers who respond to the judgment of God and want to avoid that at all cost. I know in my own case, that's the category that I fall into. Mainly, I came to Christ as my Savior at the ripe old age of 7 because I didn't like the alternative. I did not want to spend eternity in hell. And so I fled willingly and lovingly and immediately to the arms of the Savior for safety and salvation. And whatever it is that is necessary to bring men to Christ, the Holy Spirit is prepared to do it through conviction. And it is this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that is the power of God. The gospel is the message, but the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is what makes that message hit home. Now notice that the gospel is clearly identified in these three areas of conviction. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that talks about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish. That refers to the judgment. But have everlasting life. That refers to the resurrection. a living Savior gives life eternal. And in John 3:16, we find all three of these points present. In the Gospel, we find that the important points of the Gospel are the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You cannot be saved unless you believe the Gospel. And even if you come to Christ because you want to avoid the judgment, the way that you are saved is by believing the Gospel. And so ultimately, you must come to understand and deal with all three of these points of conviction. No matter which point may have been the primary point that pointed you to Christ, ultimately, salvation comes when all three of these points are dealt with and realized. And so the Holy Spirit convicts. He is the one that highlights the cross, highlights the resurrection, and highlights the judgment, which is the consequence of unbelief. Now, there are many modern methods that put emphasis on proper words, proper questions, and I don't really have anything against any of these methods. I think that it's nice to have some things to say and a few questions in mind and so forth when you're witnessing to people. But I want to caution you against what the type of presentation where phrases or sentences or questions are emphasized leads to. And what it leads to, I think, is the mentality that you got to say it just right. You got to have just the right words here and just the right thoughts there. And many times these modern methods put way too much emphasis on the proper use of the words in leading people to Christ. The fact is simply this: you are a witness. And what you're doing is telling people good news. And it is the good news that will convince people. You cannot do that. For the remainder of this lecture, please go to tape number 8, side A. Thank you.